greeting. I think the mic's a little bit too hot. I add my word of greeting to those you've already heard in Jesus' wonderful name. So good to be able to sing to the Lord and study His Word with you on a weeknight in Munich. I was getting very emotional with that those words that Stuart Townend wrote on that last song. Wow. To love the captive and rage against the captor. I don't know if I'm emotional because I'm getting older. I mean, I've always been emotional. You know, I cried during Card Tricks, okay? It doesn't take much to set me off. But coming back to Munich is a very emotional thing for us. Our youngest child was born here. And every time I come back to Munich, I'll look around at the beauty and I say, why did we leave? You know, because Moscow is a great place to minister. It's a great place to minister. Of course, Ken and Marion, they know this. Ken and Marilyn know this better than I do. But it's a great place to minister, but it's a terrible place to live. It's like living in a garbage dump with criminals. And we actually may go back there for half a year from now on, as long as the Lord lets us minister. What I'd like to do is I'd like for you to turn to Acts 13. I'm going to spend a long time on an introduction from Acts 12. And I want us to think about, in the meetings we have together, in the times we have together, I'd like for us to think about the sending church. And before I read the text from Acts 13, it's the church at Antioch. I want you to know, I mean, I'm a missionary. I'm a very down-market missionary. I've never taught a Bible study in any other language except for English. So, I mean, I can sometimes tell when people are speaking Hungarian, but that's about it. Hungarian is just bulletproof. It's not an Indo-European language, and you kind of have to have a Hungarian mother, I think. But I am a missionary. But I want you to know that the choice that each individual believer has is not a choice between going and staying. That's not the choice we're given as Christians. The choice is not to go or to stay. The choice is to go or to send. Those are the two choices. Now, it's a very honorable thing to send. It's no less honorable to sin than to go, if that's what the Lord has for you. William Carey, who was the first real missionary in the modern age, who of course went to India from England, he had a great challenge for the churches of England. He said, if you will hold the rope, I will go down into the pit. Now, for decades, I knew that quote, but I didn't know what it meant. And I was listening to a Canadian scholar teach in a Baptist church in Memphis about 15 years ago. And he set the context of the quote. And this is really a bad thing, but I thought what Carey meant was that I'll go down into the snake pit. And I'll move and live and work among all these hideous creatures, and I'll do what I'm supposed to do down there. That's not what Carey meant at all. He meant the pit of a gold mine. That if the churches of England would hold the rope, he would go down and retrieve the treasure, which is quite a different perspective. But if any missionary is to go, somebody's got to hold the rope. But I don't want to let you off the hook immediately on that. I think that in any place I speak, there could be 5 to 10% of Christians who are staying who ought to go. And I don't know how many people we have in... Was it alive?
Yeah.
Did you save my life? Thank you. Thank you. Maybe there are 5 or 10% who need to go. I mean, if you're in a room with 200 people, 5% of 10 people, that's a lot of people. Even 5 to 10% of the people in this room would be an important addition to the mission force. So we have to give the Lord permission to do with us what He wants. I never went overseas until I was 35 years old. And some go much later than that. Now, I never go to a missions conference, and I realize this is not a missions conference, though I've chosen a missions theme. I never go to a missions conference where I try to shame people into going to the mission field. If everybody goes to the mission field, then I have to go home because I have to have donors. I remember my biggest donor called me from Memphis 5 years ago, and he said, Ronnie, Kathy and I have been to a generous giving weekend, and we've made some real decisions. And I'm thinking, oh, great, this is the big one. We've made some very sacrificial decisions and commitments of our lives and everything we have. And I thought, this is going to be great. This is going to be fantastic. This is going to be wonderful. And we wanted you to be the first to know. And he said, Kathy and I are going to quit our jobs and we're going to move to Honduras as missionaries. And I thought, oh, that's really wonderful. That's really wonderful. I tried to pretend to be spiritual. You know, it was a crippling shock to me that this huge donor was going to become a missionary himself. He changed his mind, by the way. But that was a real spiritual test for me, and I failed. I failed miserably emotionally. So I'm not a missionary who tries to get everybody to go. But I will say that the choices are not, again, between staying or going. The choices are between going and sending. Now, let's talk about something else. What if we're a very small church? Let me just say that the responsibilities of the Christian life begin immediately when we're by ourselves. Let me tell you about two young women who made an impact on me and were a model for our lives. One was a young woman named Kathy Blankley, who was deserted by her husband, who left her with nothing. I remember one day she called me crying, talking about the car that he had bought, and she said, it's a butterscotch-colored Mercedes, and I'd never heard a color called butterscotch, and it made a big impression on me. He's buying all these things for himself, and he's left nothing for me and for our daughter. One thing I noticed about Kathy is that even though she never had a job the whole time I knew her, she was able to pay her bills and to support her daughter. And I said, how do you do that? And I'll tell you her answer in just a minute after I tell you about the second person that I met in Munich, at Munich International Community Church, an opera singer called Victoria Wheeler, who later taught Hebrew on the mission field in Africa, a very bright young woman. And Victoria didn't really have any income that I could tell, but she lived in a very decent flat in Munich, and she was able to go places and do things. And I asked her the same question. And both those women gave me the same answer. They said, well, the first thing I do is I set aside the portion for the Lord. And I give to Him first. And then I pay my bills, and there's always enough. Now, I've probably never done that in my life. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I do that. I offer them as models. My life is not a model. My life is more of a warning. But I think that that is a model for us. Well, what's the point? The point is we don't wait until we have enough before we begin to give away. We give the Lord what's His first, and then we trust Him to give to us. And if we are a small church, we don't say, well, golly, we can't spare anybody. We don't wait until we hit a certain critical mass where we've got 100 or we've got 300 or we've got 500. We say, well, you know, we can start thinking about sending missionaries now. We think we can start thinking about supporting missionaries now. No, no, no. We begin to live the Christian life as individuals and as local bodies immediately in the first hour. You ask the question, when did the woman of Samaria become a missionary? Well, she became a missionary about 5 minutes after she became a Christian. How do we know she became a Christian? She didn't raise her hand. She didn't pray her prayer. We know she became a Christian because she left her water pot. Do you remember that little line that when she left Jesus after he told her that he was the one everybody was looking for, that she left her water pot? She went to the well to get water. And, you know, a person can forget they're hungry. I mean, you can be working or you can be preoccupied. You can be having fun. You can be playing a game. You can be watching something interesting on television. And you forget to have lunch. You forget to have dinner. You just forget about it. It's never happened to me, but I've read about it. It's in the literature. But, you know, if you're thirsty, if you're really, really thirsty, you can't forget that you're thirsty. But she did. She had a new preoccupation. She had a new set of priorities. She left her water pot by the well and ran back into the town. You ask yourself the question, how much credibility does she have? Well, she was asleep around. She'd been married 5 times. As a matter of fact, what was she doing going to the well alone? Women don't go to the well alone in those countries in that century. What was she going to the well for at noon? You don't go to the well at noon in those places. You go in the morning or the evening when it's cool. Well, she was at the well alone at noon because no woman wanted to go to the well with her. So how much credibility did she have? How much training did she have? She led a good deal of the village to Christ because they ask him to stay. The Gadarenes ask him to leave. The Samaritans ask him to stay. And they called him the Savior of the world. So she led them all to Christ, all to faith. How much training and credibility did the thief on the cross have? And how much time did he have? Well, not much. But he used the time that he had to witness to the other thief. So what's the point? The point is, we don't wait. I don't know how it is with the churches in Germany. I'll tell you, the churches in America are crippled by the ready aim syndrome. We begin to do what Christians are supposed to do. We begin to do what churches are supposed to do immediately. Immediately, we share our faith. Immediately, we go if the Lord is calling us. Immediately, we send once the Lord identifies someone who needs to go. Now, that's why I come in here and I open this portion of Scripture with this sort of burden. And by the way, I've never felt a compulsion to fit a passage of Scripture to a specific audience. 2 days this week in Budapest, I brought the morning Bible study to the Athletes in Action International Leadership Team in Budapest. I didn't talk to them about what Paul said about running and winning the race in 1 Corinthians 9. I didn't talk to them about Jacob wrestling in Genesis 32. I felt no compulsion at all to bring a message that had something to do with athletics. If I speak to children, I don't feel like I've got to talk about Joseph and his coat of many colors or the little lad with 5 loaves and 2 fish. If I speak to women, I don't talk about Lydia or Esther or Ruth, you know. Sometimes I speak to seniors. I've never talked to them about Methuselah. All of the Bible is profitable for all of us all the time. All of the Bible. And so I really haven't fine-tuned this message for your particular congregation, except to say we don't wait. We don't wait for something else to happen. We don't wait to reach a certain critical mass before we begin to do what the Lord tells us to do. Now, even though I'm going to spend maybe even a longer time than that in the historic backdrop of the sending church. And Acts 12. Let's go ahead and stand and read the first four verses of Acts 13. Let's stand in honor of God and His Word. Acts 13, 1. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Lord, show us what we're supposed to learn, but we pray that our time spent listening to Holy Scripture would not merely be informative, but it would be transformative. So we pray that you would arrest our wills, that you would change our course if necessary, that we would be so open to what you want to give us, what you want to receive from us, where you want to send us, or where you want us to stay. We pray all these things in the lovely name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Okay, please be seated. It's important to know what's just happened in Acts 12 so we can understand what's really going on in Acts 13. And the first thing that happened in Acts 12 is that somebody really important got killed. They got killed with the sword. Maybe a thrust through the heart, but maybe a decapitation. One reason ISIS executes their victims that way is because it's either in the Quran or the Hadith. I'm not absolutely sure it's in the Quran. But anyway, that's the prescribed way for the Muslim jihadists to deal with certain sorts of resistors. It's also a way to inspire maximum terror, to get us to the point where we just give up because we're so afraid that something bad might happen. Well, in the beginning of Acts 12, something bad happened. It says that Herod put James, the brother of John, to death with a sword. Now, we need to think about that for a minute. We have to understand that many New Testament believers in the first generation of Christianity would have expected that the Lord would return before they died. There's lots of evidence for this. There are also verses which are clear in the New Testament that it might take a long time. Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about how a long time will pass before the Lord comes, and people will scoff and say, well, those promises came a long time ago, and still He hasn't come. And Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars and people rising up and false prophets coming, and it's like He's projecting a long time. Obviously, you can appropriate certain other verses which would give us hope that His coming is going to be like right now. There are Christians in America right now going nuts because of certain prophecies and because of the Feast of Tabernacles and because of the so-called blood moons who are expecting the Lord this weekend. Well, we're told not to name dates, aren't we? But if you're cherishing the hope that we're all going to be taken up and nobody's going to die, and all of a sudden somebody's killed, now you have to adjust your thinking. Now, it's not just anybody who was killed. You remember there were concentric circles of intimacy around the Lord Jesus. You do remember that, don't you? There were the multitudes. There were the 70. Remember the 70 that He sent out? There were, of course, the 12. And there were the three. Who were the three? Peter, James, and John. So who is this who's killed? One of the inner three. Why do we call them the inner three? Well, because they experience certain events with the Lord that the nine were excluded from. For instance, only Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only Peter, James, and John were allowed to remain in the room of Jairus' daughter when Jesus raised her from the dead. Only Peter and James and John accompanied Jesus deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. So we call them the inner three. They had special privileges. Also, think about their mother. You know, we often kind of look down on their mother because she was like a stage mother trying to promote her boys. Remember, she came to the Lord and said, "Can my boys sit next to you in your kingdom, one on either side?" And, you know, the disciples didn't like that. They thought, "Well, she's a bit pushy, isn't she?" Well, I'll trade places with her record as a parent. She raised two of the inner three. And she wanted her boys to be together at Jesus' side. That's not a bad ambition for a mom, is it? And she asked Jesus. She was very bold. And think of a mother wanting her children to be together. We have three children, and we get such joy when they do things together. Any mother or father would. And, you know, sometimes for the best people in the world, and I would guess that the mother of James and John was probably the best mother in the world, maybe excepting Mary. She was certainly the most successful mother in the world, always excepting Mary. Sometimes God says no, even to the best people, even to the best Christians. And do you realize that they were apart the longest? Do you realize that James died first and John died last? So actually, just the opposite of what this godly mother asked for is what happened. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes He doesn't give us what we want. But think about the church. The church has been charged with what we call the Great Commission. I don't think that phrase entered into Christian language or Christian expression until the 19th century, the Great Commission. We've been charged with the Great Commission, and all of a sudden somebody gets killed for propagating the gospel. Now what are we going to do? Let me tell you a secret that maybe you haven't noticed. 100% of people die. Unless we're alive when Jesus comes, we're going to die. And maybe we're going to die a little quicker. Maybe we're going to die a little bit more violently if we're obedient. But if we're hiding and we're striking self-protective postures and we're trying to stay in safe places, we're going to die anyway. I think I told you this at an earlier meeting. I got a hero named Jim Elliot. He died shy of his 30th birthday. His widow just died a few months ago, Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot died under Alka's spears, and his body was thrown in the Kururai River in January 1956. He was 29 years old. Why did he die at age 29? Well, he died at age 29 because he was trying to take the gospel to a dangerous tribe of killers. Now, many of you already know that. Here's what you don't know. My dad and Jim Elliot were born within 30 days of each other. My father was a believer. I wasn't always so sure of that. I got much better assurance the last week of his life. Actually, the last day he could talk. And I believe that I'll see him in heaven by grace. And my dad, he gave away a lot of money to the Lord's work. But I don't think he ever took any risks. I don't think he ever courted any danger. And because my dad never took any risks or courted any danger, he lived 38 years longer than Jim Elliot lived. 38 years longer. Well, I'll tell you something else. I'm sure that the last 30 seconds of Jim Elliot's life were terrifying. I'm sure it was horrific. But it was over in about 30 seconds. 30 seconds of terror, but then it was over. It's over. And it took my father 4 years to die. He died in agony. He died of cancer of the bone. And in the last week of his life, he was in a coma, but it was a light coma. How do we know it was a light coma and not a deep coma? Because he was continually crying out in pain. So just because you don't take any risk, just because you don't do anything dangerous, that doesn't mean you're not going to die. And that doesn't mean you're not going to die painfully. We have to remember that God loves us like He loves His Son. Did you know that? Do you know there's a verse that says that? There are two verses. I'm going to tell you this now. I probably told you this in Munich before because these are my two favorite verses in the New Testament. And I can't stop thinking about them. I can't stop talking about them. And they may be the two most important verses for a believer to know. Judas is on his way. He's got the soldiers with him. They've got the swords. They're ready to arrest him. And while that's happening, Jesus is talking to the disciples who remain loyal to him. In John 15:9, he says this, "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you." Did you hear that? Did you hear that, Christian? Here's what Jesus says to you. "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you." Think about that. Now, two chapters later, in the great high priestly prayer in chapter 17, 23, he says a similar thing. He talks about how he is sent in John 17, 21. "Thou didst send me," he says. And then he says in verse 23, "You love them just like you love me." There's the theme of sending. First he talks about glory, then he talks about love. We're being sent just like Jesus is being sent. And we're being loved just like Jesus is being loved. We say the cross very quickly. The word cross is the key to everything in the Christian life. If you study Christian literature, and by that I mean the things that churches and Christian leaders talk about. I don't mean the scholarly biblical stuff. Forever you're going to be told that this is a key or that is a key. You're going to be told that small groups is a key. You're going to be told that worship music is a key. You're going to be told that having enough parking is a key. You're going to be told that homogeneous cell groups are a key. You're going to be told that the right evangelism outreach program is a key. All those things are very important. None of them are. You're going to be told that expository preaching is a key. You're going to be told the elder rule is a key. All those things can be very important. None of them are keys. The cross is the key. Don't forget what the cross is. The cross is murder by slow torture. That's what the cross is. "Thou didst send them as thou didst send me. Thou didst love them as thou didst love me." Well, what did the love of the Father for the Son encompass? It encompassed a cross. We do not go around the valley of the shadow of death. We go through it. And it's amazing that when somebody dies, it surprises us. almost exactly 1 week ago, right now. An elder in our church that I had spent 90 minutes with at my house 5 days before came back from the gym, took a shower, got out of the shower, and went to heaven. 6 years younger than me, I did his memorial service on Tuesday evening in Budapest. And the sense of unreality is overwhelming. I couldn't get across the threshold of his door because the emergency team had laid his body so as to block it. So when I walked up the stairs, I just saw him lying there, and I waited there for 10 minutes for them to make certain arrangements. When I got to the house and saw the emergency squad leisurely walking back to the ambulance with nothing, I thought, he's gone. And he was. And it's so unreal. Why should it be unreal? 100% of people die. Why should it be so unreal? And yet it is unreal. It's unreal because we were designed to live forever. And then sin encroached. And we all die. 100% of us die. The fact that we die ought not to be a deterrent to obedience. Oh, I can't go witness to Muslims. I might die. The fact that we all die is the reason we should witness to Muslims. We're all going to die. Therefore, it's our job to rescue the perishing. We're no less likely to die if we never witness to a Muslim. We're still going to die, and we may take a long time to die, like my dad. But I'm sure they must have swallowed hard, and they had to readjust their eschatology, their prophetic expectation. Well, we know that we're not all going to be alive when Jesus gets back, because James just died, and James was one of his best friends. And God let Herod kill James. That's a brutal way of putting it. I told my friends Tuesday night, I don't know why Robert Mugabe and Fidel Castro are still alive, and my friend and deacon and elder and Christian school treasurer and Baptist missionary Pat Kirby is no longer alive on this planet. I can't answer that question. Sometimes I like to think that God is so merciful and gracious that He cannot wait to reward His friends. And that God is so full of mercy that He puts off as long as possible the punishment of His enemies. Sometimes I like to think that. It doesn't really comfort a widow, though, if I talk like that. I know this. I know that God will not prove His love to us by protecting us and those we love from suffering and death. I did not say He would not protect us and those we love for suffering and death. Is there anybody you care about who's not dead and not suffering? You know why? Because God is protecting them. I didn't say He wouldn't do it. We believe in providence. I didn't say we could not beg Him to protect ourselves and those we love from suffering and death. Of course we can. We believe in intercessory prayer. Of course we can beg Him. What I said was He will not prove His love to us that way. For the simple reason that God proves His love to us in a different way. God proves His love to us by refusing to protect the one that He loves from suffering and death. That's the way He proves His love for us. And Christian, that's enough. That's enough proof. And so James dies. One of the worst people in the world, from one of the worst families that ever existed, killed one of the best people in the world, from one of the best families who ever existed. Herod put James to death with the sword. That's the historical backdrop of a church that says, we got to send out missionaries. We got to send them to dangerous places. Not in spite of the fact that people are getting killed, but because people are getting killed. We have to send, we have to dispense the only antidote. The antidote is not political. It's not ideological. It's not social. It's not medical. It's spiritual. And so we have to send out those who have the only cure. Now, I would be remiss if I failed to point out the last thing we see in Acts 12. The first thing we see in Acts 12 is that James dies under the sword of Herod. The last thing we see in Acts 12 is that Herod dies under the sword of the Lord. Did you notice that? There was a meeting. Herod was angry with some people. There was a famine. They appealed to Herod for famine relief. And they appealed to him through flattery. It says in verse 21 that Herod appeared in his royal apparel, and that when he stepped up on the rostrum, the people were crying out the voice of a god, of a god and not of a man. In other words, they said, you're not merely human, you're a god. And Luke tells us in verse 23 that the angel of the Lord struck him and he died. Now, I think most of you will know that there was a Jewish historian called Josephus. And if there's ever a discrepancy between Josephus and Luke, believe Luke. Now, I'm not objective. I'm a Christian. It's good, though, when they agree. And it's good when there's corroboration. And Josephus gives us a detailed report of this event. And Josephus says that what happened is that Herod was wearing a shiny satin garment, and that he stood up to speak, and he was speaking in a stadium. And he stood up to speak at the very moment that the sun peeked over the rim of the stadium. And so the first rays of the sun illumined his clothes and made them shiny. And the people were dazzled, and it added to the effect. And since they wanted to flatter him anyway, they cried out, this is not a man, this is a god. And then Josephus says the same thing that Luke says. He said, he was struck down, and he died in the 54th year of his life, and in the 7th year of his reign. It is true that the friends of God died. James died. It is also true that the enemies of God die. And Robert Mugabe and Fidel Castro may be alive today, and we should pray for them. But they're not going to be alive tomorrow. They're not going to be alive for long. Now, we're ready to begin. That's just a little background. That's what was going on in the world. The sending church does its work always in a certain historical context. We will do our work in a thrilling historical context. A context of mass migration, which could presage the Islamization of Europe. Or it could presage Christians finally beginning to act like Christians. And it could be the evangelization of Islam. We don't know what it's going to mean. We live in an age when Russia is again making distressing and predatory moves. Last summer, I was in Ukraine. You know, I've kind of stumbled into some interesting historic situations, not because of any foresight or strategy, but more like Forrest Gump, just sort of an accidental tourist who happens to be there. I mean, many of us were in Germany the day the wall fell. That was pretty historic. I happened to be in Germany the day the wall fell. I happened to be in Washington the day that Reagan was shot. I happened to be in Moscow the day that the Russian White House was turned black with gunpowder. I happened to be in Israel during the raid on Entebbe. I've been to Iraq 17 times. And I've seen people who are very distressed and upset. Who didn't know what was going to happen. I was at the Budapest train station 2 weeks when, probably the 2 weeks ago, when probably the most refugees were there. And I have never in my life seen people who were almost as upset as the Ukrainians are. Never. I've never seen any people come close. We never hear anything about it. And it's much, much worse now. I said last summer. What I mean is summer of 2014. It's much worse now than it was when I was there. We live in an amazing historical context in which to preach the gospel. The first thing you notice about the church at Antioch, by the way, you'll hear people say that the church in Jerusalem was a model. We have to be careful in the book of Acts, and here's why. There's a difference between a biblical command and a biblical model. Excuse me, a biblical pattern. A biblical pattern is not always a model. A biblical command is something that the whole church is always supposed to do, no matter what. Here's what I mean by that. Occasionally, you will hear people say that we need to only meet in houses. We just need to have house churches. I think house churches are wonderful. I think they're fantastic. You can accomplish some things in house churches that you're probably not going to be able to accomplish in a conventional church. I think that's great. I think it's awful for people to say you should only meet in house churches. And it's absurd to use the book of Acts as a reason to insist that people only meet in house churches. In the first place, they didn't have buildings. They didn't own other buildings. The second place, many times it was illegal. They couldn't meet out in a public place because it was illegal. You can't look at everything in the book of Acts and say we have to do everything just like that. The Jerusalem church had a communist arrangement, a communal arrangement that it's fair to call communism. And let me just say this. Communism is wonderful as long as it's voluntary. The family is a communist unit. As long as it's voluntary, based on love, it's wonderful. It's when a commissar points a gun at you and says, give everything you've got to the state, and by the way, I'll distribute it. That's when it becomes terrible. There's nothing wrong with communism as long as it's voluntary. But what I'm leading up to is this. The Jerusalem church is not necessarily a model. And if we have to choose a model, I would choose the Antioch church as being a better model than even the Jerusalem church. And here in Acts 13, we're learning about the Antioch church. It was an international church. One thing you'll discover about missionaries and missiologists is they don't like international churches because they think it takes away from resources of the national church. And hey, I've only been a part of international churches, but I will gladly admit as an amateur missiologist that the national church ought to take precedence. The ideal thing to do is to go into a country, learn the language, and equip yourself to teach Sunday school students or keep the nursery right on up to the time that you teach in seminaries in the national language. That's what we ought to do. And yes, we can be distracted with English language churches or international churches. It's not the absolute ideal, but we do what we can. We offer what we have. We can't do everything that needs to be done, so we do what we can. I can remember a couple of people, one person in particular, who condemned international church efforts and being a part of Munich International Community Church. And when I went to Moscow, he applied for my job. And the church in Antioch is a kind of an international church, as we're about to see. There was a lingua franca of the ancient world, kind of a language that everybody spoke, and it was Greek. There's kind of a language that everybody, the most educated people speak in Europe, and it's English. And there were at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon was there, evidently an African or a black man. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. What does this mean? He was probably not a blood relative of that family, but he was brought up with their children. So the man who kills James in chapter 12 and who dies in chapter 12 has someone who was practically a brother to him, who was one of the leaders in the Antioch church. Now, there's something which saw a great, which was very fashionable in the 60s and 70s and part of the 80s. It was a strategy of church growth developed by a wonderful missionary who really did his time on the field, and he was a genius. And his name was Donald McGavern. And he noticed certain patterns and people movements in India and his decades of laboring there. And he developed something that he called the homogeneous cell principle. And here's what that means. We have a little saying in English, birds of a feather flock together. And what that means is that if you come to a church or if you come to a small group, you're most comfortable with people who are like you. One thing I learned in my 20s is that the economic divide is a more difficult divide to bridge than the racial divide. The racial divide is a difficult divide to bridge, but it's not as hard as the economic divide. It's easier to sit for two people to sit in a small group or to have church fellowship together if they're of different races than it is if one person is making 200,000 euros a year and the other person is on government relief. That's harder than Africans and Swedes being together. And as a sociological principle, McGavern was right. And you can key into these sociological realities and you can build bigger churches. You can build bigger churches based on formula, on socioeconomic principles, on marketing strategies, on child care strategies, and you can build a big church. There's no doubt that it works. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't bless that, but that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. When the Holy Spirit is working, barriers fall, and people who are not alike begin to spend time together and to love each other because of Jesus. Do you realize that Jesus had a disciple who worked for Rome? What was his name? Tax collector. Matthew. And Jesus had a disciple who was a zealot. Simon Zelotes. You know what zealots were? Zealots were people who were sworn to kill people who worked for Rome. They had a nickname. They were called the Sicarii. The Sicarii meant little knives. And they would always carry a little knife with them, like the Sikhs, you know. The reason they would always carry a knife with them was because if they got within stabbing distance of somebody who worked for Rome, they'd have an opportunity to kill him. So Matthew, who worked for Rome, and Simon, who was sworn to kill people who worked for Rome, lived together for 3 years. Can you imagine on a camp out with somebody who's sworn to kill you? Simon's over there snoring, and Matthew's lying there awake praying for Simon's sanctification. But see, this is what happens when Jesus becomes the most important thing in our lives. Those differences, those antagonisms begin to melt. I have found as a pastor that the hardest situation to speak into is a situation where somebody's in love or thinks they're in love. I've never even been able to slow down adultery, much less stop it, if the adulterous couple think they're in love. Now, I'm sure that there are godlier and wiser people who can. I've just never been able to slow it down. The second hardest thing is nationalism. National antagonisms. I used to work in Eastern Europe. That's where I moved to Munich. And the most apparently biblical people that I ran into were Romanians until you started talking about who should own Transylvania and the Hungarian claim on Transylvania. Then they got their knives out, and it was like they never even heard of Jesus. Nationalism. I mean, you know, you read about somebody who sets himself on fire because the Japanese haven't given back an island to Korea. You've got to be kidding me. You set yourself on fire and you killed yourself because of that? You've got to be kidding. Nationalism. These people are of different races. These people are of different nations. The first century church was not frozen together by tradition. It was not wired together by organization. The first century church was melted together by love because these people knew Jesus. Because they were close to Jesus, they got close to each other. That's our strategy. It's not a sociological principle. It's a spiritual imperative. We love each other because Jesus loves us. And there was great variety in this church. It says in verse 2 that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, now that's convicting, isn't it? Was it yesterday or day before yesterday, which was Yom Kippur? Was it yesterday? Yeah. I thought about fasting on Yom Kippur. I didn't. When do we? This is very interesting. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. In other words, they were so focused on a certain purpose that they didn't eat. I remember saying in a church service in North Carolina once, that the reason that the last great revival we had in the West was the layman's the Welch revival, 1904-1905. And that the reason we don't have revival is because nobody prays for revival. There was a woman in our church there who was extremely proud of herself, and she pretended to be humble. And she wanted everybody to know that she was humble. But she backed me in the corner at the door and she said, "Ronnie Stevens, what do you mean nobody's praying for revival? I pray for revival. How can you say that nobody prays for revival?" I said, "Well, Evan Roberts started praying for revival in 1893 and he prayed 4 hours a day for 11 years. And after praying for Wells 4 hours a day for 11 years, the fire fell." That's what I mean by praying for revival. And she said, "Oh." Probably the biggest prayer request Jane and I have is a husband for our younger daughter who was born in Munich. Our older daughter's husband he's so perfect. He's like a made-up person. But my younger daughter doesn't even have a boyfriend. And I pray for that every day. But, you know, I say that. I mention it in my prayer list. What if I prayed for it for 15 minutes? How long do we take to eat every day? This church came together and didn't eat because they didn't have time to eat because they were praying. First, they set themselves apart to the Lord. I know I've got to stop. First, they set themselves apart to the Lord. And then the Lord said, "You set apart Saul and Barnabas." And maybe the reason that God doesn't set anybody apart from our midst is because we don't set ourselves apart for the Lord. I'm just preaching to myself. I'm not looking down at you. These are failures of mine. I don't know what your failures are. I grew up in a classical First Baptist church. I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. I was baptized when I was 8. My mother was the chairman of the Women's Missionary Union. First Baptist Church. It's usually the first place that anybody goes when they move to a community. That church started in 1872. That church no longer exists. Norcross is a suburb of Atlanta. There is no First Baptist Norcross, Georgia. The church that ordained me does not exist anymore. And in the first 110 years of that church's existence, and it was a church that sometimes had 600 or 700 people on the campus on a Sunday, they sent less than 5 people into ministry. And one of them is not very impressive. You know why? Because they were focused inward. You know why they no longer exist? Because they were focused inward. This church was focused upward. And because they were focused upward, they became focused outward. They were listening to the Lord, and the Lord said, set apart these two men, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. When I'm in America, I tell churches at missions conference, we don't want anybody you can spare. If you can spare them, we can spare them. We only want the people you can't spare. Those are the only people we're interested in. You send them to us. You keep the people you can spare. Well, why do I say that? Well, do you think they had a lot of better people than Paul and Barnabas to send away? How hard do you think that was for them? I'm pretty sure they sent their best. It was forbidden by law to offer a blemished lamb on the altar of Israel. You send your best. And they sent away their best. Saul and Barnabas. It says they sent them away. You know, once we understand what the Lord is saying, once we really understand, we only have two choices. And we see this dynamic in John 6. Once you hear what the Lord is saying, you can only do one of two things. You can go away, or you can go out. You can go away from him, or you can go out for him. They really didn't send them away. They sent them out. There's a big difference. When we leave this room tonight, we can go away from him, or we can go out for him. There's no other choice. There's no other choice. There's no middle ground. And we as a church, we can be inward focused and we can die. Or we can be upward focused and become outward focused. And then we see what the Lord does with our lives. A church is like a bicycle. It either goes forward or it falls over. David Livingston said, I'll go anywhere as long as it's forward. They fasted and then they sent them out. One last thing. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is the first missionary journey. Where's the first place they went on the missionary journey, the first missionary journey. They went to Cyprus. Guess where Barnabas was from? He was from Cyprus. Guess where the first place God sent Barnabas to on the first missionary journey? He sent him home. When I left Memphis after 9 years in 2003, I was preaching my last sermon on my last Sunday in my beloved church there, and I knew they thought I was going to preach on something like this. We're closing now, don't worry. They thought I was going to pick a mission theme. After all, I was a missionary. I'd come from the mission field. I was going back to the mission field. They probably expected the Great Commission or some missionary, obvious missionary text. I preached on 1 Peter 3, the way husbands were supposed to treat wives and wives were supposed to treat husbands. And I said, why should I preach about myself? I want to preach about you. You're staying home. Let me tell you what to do at home. Let me tell you how to treat your wife. Let me tell you how to treat your husband. I'm not saying that anybody listens to my tapes. There are a select elite few out there, but there are many less now that my mother's dead. That took up a huge percentage right there. But there were more requests for that message than anything else I've ever done anywhere in my life. And the first place we have to go is we got to go home. If any of you ever go to the mission field, you're going home first. And that's the first place the Lord sends us. And our first responsibility is to make things right at home. Well, this is just a little introduction to the sending church, the church at Antioch. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll talk about what happens on the first missionary journey, Paul at Lystra in Acts 14. We won't talk about Acts 15 because that's a meeting to refine doctrine. Then we'll go to the second missionary journey in Acts 16. And we could spend 10 months on Acts 16 and you'd say, well, why did you skip that? And you never mentioned this. That's how thickly textured and rich it is. And we'll just skim over it really quick. I'm amazed that you're still awake. You're a very rare audience. Go home and go to sleep. God willing, I'll see a lot of you tomorrow. Thanks for coming out tonight.